Be turning in your Bibles to the second Psalm, Psalm 2. Do want to say that I am thankful for each one here this evening, and for those who are visiting with us, we're glad to have you here, and just pray that all that we are doing this evening will be in accordance with truth. We want to glorify Jesus Christ. We want to be faithful to the Word of God as we consider it together, as we proclaim it together, and singing together has been an encouragement to me. I am sure that we have brought honor to the Lord, and thankful for Jeff and all those who mention me in their prayers from time to time all along it. I appreciate that you're thinking about me. What is the value of the Psalms for Christians? If you've read through the Psalms, you're familiar with some of them, you probably have had this experience. You've had an emotion evoked by the Psalms. The people in the Psalms are usually either at the height of joy and exaltation, or they may be at the very lowest valleys of life. They're dealing with real grief, and that's one of the wonderful things about Psalms, is that we see people having joy in the Lord, but we see people having difficulty as well. We see them turning to the Lord. And the wonderful and beautiful word pictures that are used to describe our God and His providence. Our God is a rock. We were doing a little hiking yesterday, and we were walking by a rock face a lot of the time. Those huge, giant rocks just brought some of those words to my mind. God is a fortress. There is no rock like our God. And I just imagined someone trying to move those rocks. It'd be like trying to move God as He stands against us. So they're wonderful in that way. But they're also important doctrinally and ethically. They teach ethical principles. They teach principles about Jesus Christ. They are referred to by Jesus as Scripture when He talks about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms in Luke 24. Luke says in the next verse, Verse 45, I believe, he says that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The law of Moses is Scripture. The writings of the prophets were Scripture and are Scripture. And the Psalms are Scripture. John chapter 5, I believe, or John chapter 5, 15 and verse 25, I believe it is, Jesus quotes the Psalm, and he quotes Psalm 69, and he calls it the law. It is written in their law. They hated me without cause. So we might think of the Psalms as just poems. But the more we read the Old Testament, it's filled with poetry. I don't know. I think this number is probably correct. It's a number that a friend of mine uses quite a bit. He says that about two-thirds of the Old Testament are poetry. So we might just say, well, the Psalms are poetry, but there's poetry in the prophets. There's poetry in the books written by Moses. This poetry appears, and so it's a way that God communicates not just poetic and emotional ideas, but doctrine and ethics and ideas about Jesus Christ. I've got this number here. I will confess to you, I did not personally verify it, but I can see it. The Psalms are quoted or alluded to over 400 times in the New Testament. So someone says, well, how can the Psalms be of value to the Christian? They are, in fact, used on the day of Pentecost, the first gospel sermon, Psalm 16, predicting the resurrection of the Christ. So I say all that to say this. I want to spend some time doing something similar that I did with Deuteronomy. I'm not going to do it every week, probably every other week. But I want to just preach from some of the Psalms and spend some time exposing ourselves to those books and maybe making connections to Jesus. We're especially going to do that tonight. When there's opportunity, making connections to Jesus, connections that the apostles make. But just going to go, we're not going to go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. We're going to skip around some, but we are going to start at the beginning, toward the beginning, because we're beginning at Psalm 2 this evening. But that's kind of one of the things that I want to do over the next few months. And so I want to talk to you this evening about Psalm 2, and really the central idea of Psalm 2 would be the Lord and His Christ. The Lord there representing the covenant name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh and His anointed, or his Christ or his Messiah. Those words we could use interchangeably. Many times when we see anointed in the Old Testament text, it is the Hebrew word Messiah. And of course, Christ is just the Greek, you know, would be the Greek word or the Greek version of that. So we talk about the anointed of God, we talk about the Christ, the Messiah, we're talking about the same concept. And we've often pointed out the fact that the king was anointed, prophets were sometimes anointed in their commission, that was true for Elisha, and the priests were anointed, and all of those anointed offices converge in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So just kind of quickly, of course, I think we would be familiar with this fact that the Messiah is a theme of the Old Testament, that the Christ is a subject of prophecy, a constant subject of prophecy. We saw that quite a bit. We studied some messianic psalms when we studied the United Kingdom. We saw some of the things that were said about David continually, that those promises that were made to David of a continuing dynasty were understood to be connected to a person that was coming from David's family in the future. The scribes taught about the Christ in the synagogues. You remember on one occasion Jesus asked, "What do the scribes say about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Which indicated that the people had often heard the scribes teaching about the Christ in the synagogues, because they answered the question, "He is the son of David." That wasn't some abstract or vague concept. When Jesus asked who the Christ was or what the scribes said about him, they knew that. They knew that that had been talked about often, because it's often a subject of the scriptures. The Samaritan woman at the well, you may remember, expected the Christ to come as she's going through some of the questions that are raised by Jesus as Jesus is trying to reach into her life and open her heart to understanding who he is. They talked about worship, and there was a disagreement between Jews and Samaritans. The Samaritans were presently worshiping near Shechem on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worshiped. And she said, "Well, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place that you ought to worship." And Jesus really spoke of the time that was coming in the future where they wouldn't worship on this mountain, they wouldn't worship in Jerusalem, but they would worship God in truth and in spirit, because God is spirit. And she said, "I know that the Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain to us all things. He will settle all these disputes that we've been having over the years." And so the Samaritan woman expected the Christ to come. And when you look at Psalm 2, it's attributed to David in the New Testament. I believe in Acts 13, Paul attributes the second psalm to David, or perhaps in Acts 4, I think it may be, if I'm remembering correctly, that perhaps words from the second psalm were attributed to David. But in the New Testament, it is attributed to David. And you might think of possibly applying this psalm to the life of David. But let's look at some things, and we'll talk about how the apostles used this psalm. We're just going to go ahead and read it. "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, or rule them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware or clay vessels. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." One of the reasons that we would not apply this psalm to the life of David specifically is because the people that were subjected by David never rose up in revolt against him. Notice these people, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the peoples. That didn't happen in David's lifetime. David was never assaulted by the nations that he had subjected while he was king. Now, God did raise up enemies against Solomon. But Solomon's kingdom didn't prevail. This is a victory psalm. The nations arose, but I installed my king, God says. Solomon's kingdom was divided. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, and you will see how the apostles use this psalm. And the way they use it, we're inclined to take it to be exclusively a psalm about the work and the ministry and the kingdom of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 25, "Who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel.'" Later in Acts 13, Paul would quote this psalm and connect it with the resurrection of Jesus. We'll look at this in just a moment, but when was the king installed? When was the king, the contested ruler, inaugurated? Well, look at what Paul says in Acts 13 and verse 33. "God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Raised up Jesus, inaugurated his king. This is the subject of the psalm. So let's begin to look at it. We see in this first section, verses 1 through 3, kings of the earth rising up against the king. God's king, the king that Yahweh has chosen, his anointed. And you'll notice the question really seems to me, David is amazed in his mind at the thought of rebelling against God. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they raging? Why are they devising a vain thing, a futile thing? Who could stand against the Lord? Who could stand against his chosen ruler? And of course, in those groups, the apostles saw a specific fulfillment in Herod the king, Pilate the ruler representing the Roman Empire, the Gentiles, the nations, and the peoples even representing the people of Israel conspiring against the Lord's Christ. They say, "Let us tear their fetters apart or break their bonds." The concept of rebellion was amazing to David, but it was justified in these groups, in their minds. It was justified by claiming that God is a tyrant. Oh, he's bringing us into bondage. He's binding us with fetters. And you could see how they would argue that. I think people argue this way today. God calls us to holiness. He calls human beings made in his image. He calls them out of the muck and the mire and the darkness into his light, into his holiness. And yet they see that as limiting them or oppressing them rather than protecting us from the destruction of sin. We know the counsel of the Lord. We see in the cross what sin does. And we know that it will destroy us and ultimately separate us from God forever. But yet these people rebel against the Lord and his Christ. He's oppressive. He's limiting. He's holding us back. And you see the rage or the uproar. We've seen a lot of that. You know, this has specific fulfillment, I think, in Christ. And generically, maybe we could make some of the same kind of statements to the situations that we see in our world. Even after Christ was victorious over the forces that conspired against him, his kingdom was established. His kingdom is still continuing today. And there are peoples raging. nations raging, whipped up by emotion. Hatred of truth, probably at the root of those emotions. But instead of thinking and listening to arguments and carefully contemplating the consequences of actions, we see people whipped up into a frenzy, acting like animals, and accusing God of being the tyrant, the one who's out of control, the one who needs to be checked. And I think it describes a recurring mood of man. It happened especially in response to Christ, but it continues to happen today. We see people behaving this way. Men continue to rebel against God. Well, the astonishment of rebellion is understood in this declaration, in what we know about God. Just imagine all the strongest forces of the world gathering together, and that's what you had, conspiring against Christ. There's no group left out. You had Herod the king. You had Pilate, the representative of all of Rome. The Gentiles and the Roman soldiers involved in this. Even the people of Israel calling out, "Crucify him." All of that was of no consequence. The Lord laughs. He sits in the heavens high above their power. He scoffs at their efforts. There's no hope of success for those who would rebel against God. And so now what you have is these rebels trading service to the God of eternal wisdom and love. They are trading that for the actual bondage of their desires. They're free, but really, they say they're free in their minds, but they've become slaves to their desires, and they're destined for the destruction of judgment. See, the arrogance of human beings, we keep having this problem. We think that we can rule ourselves because we're made in the image of God. We're higher than the plants. We're higher than the animals. There's nothing on earth. There's nothing in the universe like us. Not in this universe. There's nothing like us. And we say, well, we can be our own rulers. The problem is, as high as we are in the creation, we are still that. Created beings in a created world. As long as that is the truth of our existence, we cannot be our own ruler. There is a power above us, and it is above us because it made us. It is transcendent to us, and it is God. You see in verse 5, the hand of God's judgment is forced. Justice is necessary. If you are familiar with the story of the Bible at all and just connecting some, maybe you're even connecting some historical dots with some of the judgments that we have read about in the Bible, they're terrible. They're terrifying. Think of the judgment of the flood. Think of the terror of being on the land as the water rises and rises and there's no escape. You can go up on a mountain, but eventually the water is going to overtake you and you will die in the water of judgment. Fire and brimstone raining down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of the judgments of the Canaanites that was carried out by Israel when they invaded the land. The 10 plagues. The swallowing of Egypt's army in the Red Sea. Read a little bit of historical information. We have a good bit about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Read about that. It was terrible. It was terrifying. How much more will the eternal judgment of God, how much more terrible will it be? That judgment that is promised for those who do not obey the gospel of God. That's something for us to think about very seriously. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 with me. This is probably a passage that just kind of sticks in our mind. That we just remember the language. We remember the imagery of it. Because judgment is terrible. Justice for sin is terrifying. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, after all, it is only just. Remember, this is about justice. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Angels in flaming fire. Do you know what the most common expression spoken to angels in the Bible is? Almost every time a human being sees an angel, you know what the first thing they are told by an angel? Now don't be afraid. Those are angels coming with good news. Don't be afraid. What do you think this will look like? These angels coming in flaming fire, dealing out retribution or vengeance to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. We've got a lot of people who are quick to criticize the concept of eternal judgment, the concept of spiritual judgment falling upon the world of man for sins that were committed in the material world. But I tell you what the problem with that is, at least if we understand Scripture. When we criticize the judgments of God, we assume that we know more than we do. We assume that we fully understand the damage of sin. And we think that based on maybe how we feel or how we view a situation, and somebody that we love sometimes might do something terrible, and we're almost instantly ready to be forgiving and merciful to them, no matter how terrible it is. And we ought to be willing to forgive. But sin has consequences. Sin incurs debt and wrath from God, judgment from God. And there is only one way that God has told us for that wrath to be dealt with. And it is in his Son. And we can criticize judgment and we can say that we understand how sin affects us. But if we're honest, we are not only blind to our sins, we're blind to our blessings at times. I don't know about you, but I find myself at times be just realizing that, and there's a lot of good things the Lord has done for me, and I just hadn't thought about it lately. That's how limited I am when it comes to fully grasping the consequences of sin, fully keeping in remembrance the damage of sin, and even fully keeping in remembrance the blessings of God each and every day. We're a little short-sighted. We think a little too much of ourselves when we want to talk about eternal things and be very critical of them. Go back to Psalm 2. All the efforts to rebel accomplish nothing. The Lord laughed. The hand of judgment was forced, and Yahweh's king was inaugurated. He was established on Zion's holy hill. We could summarize that this way. God won. And if this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and I believe that it is, then God has already won. The final judgment will simply be the confirmation of everything that God has revealed through the reign of Jesus Christ, through the ages, through the apostles, and through the continuation of God's faithful people, even as nations rise and fall. Jerusalem rose up as a force of oppression against the nation of Jesus. They were judged. Rome rose up as a nation of oppression against the nation of Jesus, the kingdom of Jesus. They have fallen. Kingdoms of men come and go. The reign of Jesus is forever. God has won. And efforts to rebel against God are futile. They cannot succeed. Beginning in verse 7, we have the Messiah speaking to us. 7 through 9. These words, I believe, necessitate a messianic fulfillment. Look at some of the things that are said here. I will give you the nations as your inheritance. the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will rule them with a rod of iron. None of Israel or Judah's kings reigned over the nations. There's no king that we can look at in the Old Testament and say, that's the one. Now, David and even Solomon, as kings, were described as God's son. I will treat them as my son. David is my firstborn. And that referred specifically to the faith of David and the promises that God had made through David because of his faith. But this is not a king of Israel or a king of Judah. This is the Christ reigning over the nations in unrivaled authority. You see that? You will rule them with a rod of iron. I don't think that is intended to convey harshness, but perhaps the second part of that verse, we might think of it this way. There was a victory realized when Jesus was raised from the dead. The nations of the earth were given to Jesus as a possession. And all future rebellion will be broken like vessels of clay. Do you know how easy it is to break a vessel of clay? You can break it without trying. You ever been holding a porcelain cup in your hand and bump up again? Shatters. There's nothing to it. I think we ought to think about that when we consider the power of God and the power of Jesus Christ and His reign. It is important for us to think about this. It was at the resurrection. When was the kingdom of Jesus realized? When was the mantle of authority passed to the Son of God? Well, Paul says it was when He was raised from the dead. We talked about the resurrection this morning. It's so central to our belief about who Jesus is, to our belief about the promises of the gospel. But it's also central to understanding the nature of the kingdom. God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that was declared upon Yahweh's inauguration of His king. The forces rose up in rebellion. God executed judgment and He says, "I have established my king. Today you are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." One of the reasons I think this is, it's helpful to realize that at the resurrection, the kingdom of Jesus existed and He was reigning over it. You know, there are some things that are fulfilled later. Sometimes people explain this by suggesting that perhaps the kingdom of Jesus came in phases. Yeah, it was in existence in a sense at the resurrection. And then when Jerusalem was destroyed and judged, then it was really kind of unrivaled from a religious standpoint, but yet the Romans existed. And I believe that the fall of Rome was prophesied in the Old Testament. And that, again, it's not that the reign of Jesus grew in some respect. It was reaffirmed. I believe that's how we should understand it. The kingdom of Jesus began when He was raised from the dead. We referenced Matthew 28 this morning. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That was before He ever ascended to heaven. He was still on the earth, been raised from the dead. He says, "All authority has been given to me." Now, the realization in the material world of His triumph over the rebels in Jerusalem and the rebels in Rome, that came later. But Jesus possessed all authority. He was inaugurated when He was raised from the dead, declared to be the Son of God with power. And one thing certainly for us to understand about that authority is that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to stand before this King and we're going to answer for how we've responded to His reign. The things that we have done in our body, whether good or bad, we will answer to Jesus for those things. And what do you suppose will be the standard of judgment? If Jesus has all authority, it's going to be the words of Jesus. It's going to be the reign of Jesus revealed by the writings of the apostles and the prophets in the New Testament. There's something pretty wonderful to consider at the end of Psalm 2. I believe what we see here is God extending hope even for those who would rebel against His Christ. Look at verse 10. What seems to be happening to me in verse 10 is a gathering of the kings together. Kings, show discernment. Take warning, judges of the earth. You need to think about these things as they have been revealed to you. And there's two ways that we might think of this. It could be in view of the prophetic picture. David writes about this. It happened 1,000 years later. In view of that prophetic picture, it may very well be the idea of gathering the kings together. Now, this is what you're going to try to do. It's folly. It's futile. Take counsel. Be instructed. It could refer to those who observe God's judgment. They observe the consequences of those who rebel against the Lord's Christ. And David is saying, those of you who are left, pay attention. Learn from their mistakes. Either way, I believe that it is an offer of grace and a demonstration of God's magnificent patience. But especially, if we think of it prophetically, there would be the idea that those who rebelled against Christ, those who were responsible even for His crucifixion, would be offered the hope of reconciliation. And that is actually what happened. The peoples of Israel were offered reconciliation. Paul preached to those in the household of Caesar. Paul preached to Agrippa, who was a Herod. All of these peoples who were complicit in the death of Jesus were offered hope and reconciliation through Jesus Christ. God does scoff at His enemies, but He's never executed the wrath of judgment without giving time for repentance. Use discernment. Take heed. Listen to what God is showing you. Take refuge in Him while there's still time. What's the counsel? What's the wisdom? What's the warning? Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Take refuge in Him now. The prospect of finding mercy is joyous, but it's mixed with fear. Why? Because the judgment of God is terrible. His wrath may, you notice how He's described here. God is described here. He may become angry and His wrath may soon be kindled. To human beings, God's wrath may seem to flare up suddenly. But the truth is, God is often and has always been slow to wrath. But here's the problem. Here's why we rejoice with trembling. Because when God decides that the time of judgment has come, there'll be no escaping it. There will be no avoiding it. Time of repentance is being given right now. The fact that we are here and we are able to think about these things together is proof of the fact that time of repentance is being offered right now. But when the time of judgment comes, there will be no escaping it. I think the last words perhaps show us the merciful intent of the final stanza of this psalm. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him, who put their trust in Him. Self-seeking, pride, it causes us to view God's call to holiness. God calling us out of the muck, out of the darkness. Our pride and our self-seeking causes us to view that as bondage. But the truth is, that call to holiness is a call to joy and peace. God is a refuge for the weak and the sinful. He says, come to Me. He says, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, Jesus said. You will find rest for your souls. As we get ready to face whatever we face this week, I want us to understand this. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then God has already won. I tell you, one thing that we might apply it to specifically is maybe apply it to a situation in the present. Look at the mess in Afghanistan. Does that scare you? I'm not here to be critical of whoever's in power. I tell you, we might, in hindsight, we could say, well, you should have done this, should have done this. But I tell you, I don't know what the future will hold in Afghanistan or because of what has happened in Afghanistan. I don't know how it may begin to affect me specifically. But I know this, that no matter what happens, Jesus has been raised and God has already won. All the foolishness and the arguing and the finger pointing, men trying to justify themselves, trying to run from God's call to holiness. And we may get carried away in some of that. And we try to take, oh, we vote for this person. And we put our support behind this person. Save us! We get caught up in folly when we do that. The only refuge from the darkness and the judgment that the Lord is going to execute on the sin in this world is God Himself. When the time comes, God will execute His judgment in righteousness. He's promised to do that through His Son. And Paul says in Acts 17, He's given assurance of this by raising Him from the dead. Look again. How blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. When judgment comes, there is no refuge from God. But there is refuge in Him. And that's a wonderful and beautiful thought that I want to leave you with for the rest of this week. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, the King that God has established on His holy hill. And especially if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, maybe you're not even sure what it might mean to be a Christian. If you're ready to respond to the gospel's invitation, we're going to sing a song. We invite you to come. If you have questions about how to be ready, how to submit yourself to the reign of Jesus, please let us know. Don't leave. Let's take advantage of this time of repentance that God has given to us. If you need to come, please come as we sing together.